We'll start with prayer this morning.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we desire to worship Thee for Thy great goodness and mercy that Thou hast given us in Christ, Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, whom Thou hast made the sacrifice and the atonement, our redemption, through whom Thou hast given us the grace to sustain our weak faith and to give us the blessings in Him, O Lord, to grow in faith, to understand the Holy Scripture and to know Thy will and to obey Thy will willingly, even joyfully. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we desire to thank Thee and to praise Thy holy name for giving this abundance of goodness and grace to us that are nothing in the eyes of the world, and that which is nothing in this world around us, Thou hast chosen to reveal the abundance of Thy goodness and mercy. Gracious and loving Lord, may our hearts be ever grateful for Thy goodness. May our souls overflow with the praise and adoration of Thy holy name, O Lord, that in the midst of the storms that are often threatening us, we may be aware of our safety in the arms of the Savior. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Thou grant us that deep inner joy of Thy salvation, even though we are often in sadness and often burdened with worries and with fears, O Lord. Help us to rejoice in Thy healing power, in the strength that Thou art giving, O Lord. And Thou, O Heavenly Father, continually be renewing that peace in our hearts. O Lord God Almighty, forgive us our many shortcomings, weaknesses. And Thou, O Lord, remove every disobedience. All that is not pleasing Thee, Thou cleanse away by that pure and blessed teaching of Thy holy gospel. Holy Father, Thou give us that clear spiritual discernment to see the difference between right and wrong and to know that the reward for sin is death, and Thy gift through Christ Jesus is life everlasting. Thou keep us in the awareness, O Lord, that Thou art merciful to those that are humble, and Thy face is against those that are proud. Holy Father, Thou help us to extend Thy goodness and Thy mercy that we are praying for ourselves, to extend it to the others around us, and teach us to know the difference between sincere meekness and deceit and treachery. Thou help us, O Lord God Almighty, not to push away any one of those that Thou art bringing closer, and not to give ourselves in subjection to any one of those that are of double tongue, that come with hypocrisy. Holy Father, Thou give that clear testimony, revealing by the fruits how much truth and sincerity is in the words of every man. Lord God Almighty, help us to be humble as we walk on this path that leads to everlasting glory, often through suffering and difficulties. O Lord, strengthen our faith. Make us strong in the faith of our fathers, faith of the holy prophets and of the holy apostles. And thou, Heavenly Father, remove all doubts and fears. Thou fill our hearts with that pure heavenly love, thy love in our hearts, to love thee and all that is thine. And thou, O Heavenly Father, give us those Christian manners of loving kindness, patience. Bless us with endurance. Gracious Lord Almighty God, all the time, in every situation, thou help us to see those clear signs, indications that thou art in power and that nothing can happen without thy will. That thy patience is waiting for all sinners, and thy patience is a blessing and a reason for gratitude to those that are hasting to the throne of mercy. And again, thy goodness and thy mercy is adding to the condemnation of those that condemn themselves to perish, being continually against thy will, O Lord. We pray that thou make us steadfast in the hope of thy coming and the glorious return of our King of Kings. Help us to see all the multitudes of signs and testimonies that are revealing to us that thou art always with thine own as thou hast promised, and that thou wilt not be late, not a moment, that soon thou wilt spell the end of sin and woe and gather thy redeemed ones to rejoice with thee and to worship thee with joy and gladness, O Lord. We pray that thou gather together today all thy people around thy holy word, and especially those that are alone, and wherever there be one or two or three, thou be in the midst of the few and the company and fellowship of the lonely. O Heavenly Father, thou canst feel the loneliness of the lonely with the company of thy angels and the blessed and precious memories of sincere and loving fellowship of thy children. Thou, O Heavenly Father, make us steadfast in that hope and keep us in expectation of thy coming. And we also pray, O Lord, in the meantime, that thou wouldst heal the sick and strengthen the weak, and that thou wouldst give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and every weakness and sickness that thou, O Heavenly Father, heal, and in everything reveal the power of thy Spirit, destroying the works of darkness. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy guidance to the young ones, and also for the instruction to the seniors and for those little signs that are coming more and more day by day, revealing to us that soon we will have to leave our body. Help us to do that with joy and gladness and to be always ready to leave this earth, and keep us, make us, and keep us free from everything that would bind us to this earth. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray that amongst thy people there be one faith, one baptism, one Lord of all, one Spirit, one fellowship. O gracious and loving Lord, teach us today thy holy word, and thou make us faithful, and keep us in thy grace, even in us, as weak and as small as we are, have thou thine victory, thy rulership. May our life be a continual offering of praise and thanksgiving to thee, O Lord, and may our body and our physical strength and all that we have here on earth be burnt up as a sacrifice of love and praise to thy holy name. We pray in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for thy name's honor and glory. Amen. In our first reading, we read first 10 verses of the 42nd chapter, chapter 42 of the book of Genesis. I would like us to turn now to the end of that chapter and read the last 10 verses. As the sons of Jacob are returning back from Egypt after rather turbulent and disturbing experience there with the governor of the land, and they are addressing their father Jacob and telling him what happened. And that's starting with the verse number 29, chapter 42, verse 29, and let us read to the end of this chapter. And they came unto Jacob their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, but that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, Slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. if mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Our father Jacob was very close to a great deliverance and great joy, yet he couldn't see through the cloud that separated him from that moment in the future. And so everything seemed to be very, very difficult and very sad and almost unbearable. When we go through this chapter and when we think about all these things, perhaps we can recall some of the Psalms. I wonder if I'll manage to find the verse right away that I have in mind. That's somewhere in the Psalm number 9. Verse number 16 says, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." When Joseph's brethren decided to murder him, they couldn't dream, they couldn't have the slightest idea that someday they are going to fall down and worship him as a king, as a ruler, that they are going to do obeisance, to give that honor and respect to the brother that they hated so much. They just did not know. And yet, God is known by his judgment. And the wicked is snared by his own hands, by the work of his own hands. They couldn't say, look what God did to us. He didn't let us know that Joseph will be the governor. That's why we decided to sell him as a slave. That's really God's wrongdoing. God is so mean to us. If God only told us that Joseph must be the governor of the land of Egypt, then we wouldn't have done that. Well, Satan has a lot of excuses, but no justification whatsoever. Well, the long years of Joseph's difficult schooling seemed to be over. At least that part of his education that was so filled with intense suffering. And what else? We see that the Holy Scripture often does not focus that much on details of the suffering of the sufferers. Later on, we see how Joseph's brethren are discussing the past, and they say, "We saw the anguish of our brother." When that happened, the Bible didn't tell us much about Joseph's anguish. Well, is there anyone who can read the Bible and imagine that Joseph smiled all the way when they stripped him off his garments and threw him into the pit and then later on pulled him out and sold him as a slave? Of course there was a lot of anguish. So the Scripture is leaving a lot of room for our discernment, our understanding. And there is another reason I perceive why the Bible is leaving so much room for our discernment, our thinking, our understanding. First, that we would pray for it, so that the Lord would give us understanding when we read the Bible, that we know what is between those lines as well as what is in the lines. And then again, when we think something and then later on we discover it was not as we thought it was, the Lord is revealing to us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways, that we have to follow His ways. And even when we desire and we endeavor to follow His ways, there is always something to correct, always something to improve. How imperfect we are. And yet, the Lord is gracious, not only to give us His goodness and mercy and to take us on the way and to bring us to the goal of our striving and the desire of our souls, that peace and joy everlasting. But He's also, the Lord, is so gracious and so merciful that these imperfect and weak vessels that we are, He is using in His service. And so often we see that He is doing something good in spite of our weaknesses and shortcomings. Ah, we have a wonderful Heavenly Father and a glorious Savior. How glorious is He, we can see at the time of His suffering great shame, hanging on the cross and being mocked by so many people, and insult after insult was hurled on Him. And even in all that shame, His glory is shining through. Why? Because He willfully endured everything to fulfill the will of the Father and to deliver us from the true and real shame that is in the pride of fallen mankind. So we see here that Joseph is taken by the Lord through the long years of his slavery and his imprisonment, and now he has become the governor of the land of Egypt. What did Joseph do? Like some of the kings of Israel, started multiplying wives and seeking for pleasure and enjoyment of this life in the ways and manners that the Lord has not appointed for man from the beginning. No, no, no. Joseph was a godly man. Godly man. He started working. The same moment that he was appointed the governor of Egypt, Joseph started working for the purpose that God has appointed him. And that is the deliverance. The deliverance of his people from starvation. The same people that did so much evil to Joseph. Joseph did not want to take that as evil. Joseph believed that what happened, happened because God allowed that to happen, and that in spite of the wickedness of his, Joseph's brethren, God has appointed something very good, very important for him and for his family, Joseph's family. So Joseph is working, and the years of plenty, the fruitful years are ended, and the storage houses in Egypt are stuffed, filled with grain, with food. So much that there is no number anymore. Now, the land of Egypt, or the kingdom of Egypt, was one of the old ancient civilizations, and their education was much higher than many, than the education of many other nations around them. And even today, some of their technical achievements and some of their knowledge is still today, in today's level of knowledge and education, still a mystery. The people cannot answer all the mysteries or understand the achievements and the knowledge that the Egyptians had. And they were able to count very high numbers, yet the food, the grain and other food that was gathered there by weight superseded their ability to count, so they quit counting. But they continued gathering. Joseph was the governor, and he had a lot of, a whole host of helpers, perhaps not only Egyptians, maybe the slaves from the other nations, and a great number of people working, building storage houses, and preparing, storing the food for the years of famine. And finally, the last abundant harvest was done, finished, and there is no more rain. And everything is dry. And the river Nile is smaller and smaller. And finally, there is but a little bit of mud left at the bottom of the river, and only a trickle of water still flows, only so much that the people and the cattle can drink. They cannot even irrigate their fields anymore. And so the first year they open the storehouses, and Joseph started selling the grain to them. How much did they buy, and how high was the price for the grain? Very soon we see that after first probably couple years, the Egyptians sold all that they had. Why? Grain is very costly and the land is worthless. Nobody needs that land because there is nothing to be sown, nothing to be harvested on the land. And all the green vegetation, everything is dead. And so they sold their fields for the grain to Joseph, actually to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so afterward they sell everything else, and they sell themselves, and all they become slaves of Pharaoh. And so we see that the power of Pharaoh and his soldiers and his helpers and supporters became so great that the life in Egypt was reorganized and changed. What happened? All the people were gathered into the cities under the direction and instruction of Pharaoh and his taskmasters. And all the land became the property of Pharaoh. And so they were sowing and reaping minimal amount, just as much as necessary for the seed. Why was that seed necessary? Well, in 7 years, the old seed might not germinate anymore. So just a little bit of stored food, the grain, was sown to preserve the life of the seed when the famine get over, when the famine is past. And so the bad years, one after another, hit that land, and they spread around. And what do we see when there is a drought, no rain? The first places that suffer most are those that are in the dry regions. And then later on, those around the rivers. And then later on, those that are in deep valleys, and so on. And finally, the land of Canaan is stricken with the drought. And now the family of Joseph is getting ready to meet him. They're not ready in their hearts, of course, but the Lord is going to bring that to pass. What we see here, that everything that is taking place, even the mischief and the wickedness of the adversary of our souls, even that is under control of our Almighty God. If it was not so, then there would be much more truth in what Satan said to our Savior in the time of testing. And he says, look, all these kingdoms and the glory of them, that's all mine. Of course, it's not his. He cannot rule over that. God is ruling. Satan only can deceive. That's how he rules, through deception, through darkness and so on. But it is not Satan's. We see that there are quite a few people, even in these days, when a righteous man is desiring to meet another righteous man, and a godly person is longing to meet another godly person. Even today, there are quite a few scattered all over the world that are worshipping the Lord. If everything was in Satan's power, that couldn't be the fact. And if everything was in Satan's power, I think that all of the humanity would be hurled like that herd of pigs when the evil spirits, the demons, entered into them. And then after destroying all of the humanity, Satan would turn around and point his finger against God and say, God is wrong that that happened. Why did he allow that? That's satanic way. Well, but the Lord is in control, and he limited the fury of the evil spirit and the wickedness of the people, of the fallen humanity, so that we see there is a famine in the land of Canaan, and Joseph's brethren are looking at one another. Judas returned back to his family. They now need one another. The time is very difficult. It's a question of surviving. So they probably greatly reduced their flocks and kept only as much as necessary to survive. They're together and they look, no rain, no rain. And they look at one another and they shake their hands and they're worried. I wonder, but that's just perhaps my weakness. I wonder if there were some clouds, you know, over the land, and they wait for the rain and the clouds hang up there like in our region, and then they go away, no rain again. You know, those false hopes that prove to be wrong can exhaust the spirit of men that are waiting for help, and the help does not come. And they look at one another, and every day is getting worse. Every day it's more difficult, and they look at their flocks, they're shrinking, and pretty soon their families are going to start shrinking. Why? Those that are weaker, those that are not in best health, are going to get more sick and eventually die because there is no food in sufficient amounts. So there is rationing, scarcity of everything. And then Jacob heard the news that there is corn in Egypt. And he said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon another? See, that tone and the way that he talked to his sons indicate the anguish of their hearts. Something must be done. How long we are going to just languish like this, dying, waiting for death to come? Do something about that. And he said to his sons, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from tents, that we may live and not die. And so they listened to their father, and they saw that that's the only reasonable solution at that moment. So 10 brethren go down to Egypt. Did they talk about anything? We don't know. We don't know if they said, hey, we are going to Egypt. Remember when we sold Joseph, those merchandisers, they went to Egypt too. Who knows what happened to that man? They seem to be kind of thinking that Joseph must be dead by now. The slavery is such a difficult way of living that many of the slaves would not live long. Or perhaps they hated him so much that first they didn't care that Joseph was going to suffer so much, but then later on perhaps their conscience was disturbed and their only way to somehow appease their guilt, feeling of guilt, was to think that, oh, he's probably dead by now and everything is over. They can forget about that. Nothing can be done anyway. If Joseph is dead, they cannot change it. So nobody can change the past. So it's over. Let's not think about that. Let's not talk about that. Let's look forward, you know. But it doesn't work that way. Sin is alive. Before God, sin is alive and the sinner is dead. Well, they come to the land of Egypt, and they question left and right, and they find out that there is the place where they can buy corn, and the governor of the land of Egypt is selling. Now I wonder how many people came to buy food in Egypt. Did Joseph personally deal with everyone? Didn't he have his stewards, his assistants, his helpers that were selling under his instruction? I would think so. How did that happen that Joseph's brethren, when they came, they got right there to the governor personally? Well, I would believe that the Lord is arranging everything, and everything is controlled by the Lord again. They had to go exactly where they wouldn't go, even if I would think that they would rather choose to starve to death than to meet Joseph as a governor of the land of Egypt. So Joseph is there, the governor, and his brethren come to him and they bow down and did the reverence that they would probably promise firmly never to do at the time when he told them his dreams. And Joseph saw his brethren, he knew them right away, but he's pretending that he has no idea who they are, or that he has some idea that they wouldn't ever expect him to have about them. He spake roughly unto them, and he said to them, "Whence come ye?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." I believe that they were very humble and rather fearful. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. And he said unto them, "Ye spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And they say, "No, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies." Well, now, in a way, they probably think that they are saying the truth. Now, let's see and think and consider, who is right? Is Joseph right or are they right? Who is telling the truth now? Are they spies? How could they be spies? They were really not interested in invading the land of Egypt. They were a handful of people. But then wait a minute. Did not they destroy the city of Shechem? Did not they deceive a nation and destroy that nation? If they are as wicked as we know they are, if it was in their power to take the food by force and to destroy the land of Egypt, would they not do it? You see, the sinfulness of a sinner is not only in his deeds, but first of all in his heart, in his mind. And if a sinner is shackled and he cannot destroy the lives of other people, it does not mean that he is not sinful and that he would not do it. A murderer is a murderer. So, Joseph said, "Ye are spies." And they tell him that they are good people because they have a good father. Well, we know how the Lord, actually, John the Baptist said, "Do not say in your hearts, we have our father Abraham. Do the deeds worth of your calling." So Joseph said to them, "Ye are spies." And they tried to prove the opposite, but he is persistent. He said, "That's what I said." And as they talk to him and they try to convince him that they are honest people, the more they try to convince him, the more he is accusing them. And quite properly so. I think that a wicked man is in his worst wickedness when he tried to prove that he is righteous. That's the most awful thing that the people can do. We remember how the people that were on the left-hand side in the story of our Lord, how they say, "When did we ever fail to do anything good for thee?" They are so good in their own eyes. And the Lord will not argue. He said, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." It's so ugly in his sight that he cannot stand it for a long time. And of course, he was patient for so many years, all of their lifetime, waiting for their repentance, and they continued in their wickedness and self-righteousness. So, they said to Joseph, "Thy servants are 12 brethren." Now, they wanted to say the truth to prove that they are honest people, but they cannot. It's very difficult for a sinner that does not want to depart from his sins, that does not want to confess and acknowledge his wrong and make corrections. It's impossible for that man to speak the truth. The truth and speaking the truth is a gift from God. And this sinful congregation of Joseph's sons, Jacob's sons, I'm sorry, they cannot speak the truth. They can only mix a little bit of truth, and even that small amount of truth that they say is somehow not true, because it's mixed with a false presentation, with lies. And so they say, "We are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is in this day with our father, and one is not." What do you mean one is not? And Joseph said unto them, "That's exactly what I say. Ye are spies." What did he tell them? "You're liars. That's just not the truth." But he didn't tell them that so openly, because it was not the time yet for them to find out that he is Joseph, their brother. They need to pass through some of the schooling that Joseph experienced. They need to find out, what does that mean to be shackled? What does that mean to be a slave, or at least a hostage? And how enjoyable that is to be a prisoner? And how is it to be alone, away from your own people and your own country, and among the people that know not your language? All of that, just to taste, just to know what they did. If they know not what they did, they won't be able to repent. You see, the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And then, by the law, a sinner can realize how sinful he or she is, And then, with that guilty feeling, casting ourselves at the feet of our Lord and Savior, we can truly repent. If somebody does intentional evil and wicked things and then just comes, "Oh well, I'm really sorry, and didn't you hear? I said I'm sorry, so you must forgive me." That's not repentance. That's hypocrisy. That's just covering up for sin to add more sin to sin. So Joseph said to them, That is that. That I spake unto you, saying, ye spies. And then he gives them a very difficult task. Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Now this is very solemn, very strong. Ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Is that possible? Can their younger brother come if they're old in the prison? Well, he's giving them one exit, one solution. One of you send and let him fetch your brother. Let him bring your brother. And ye shall be kept in prison, all of you, except that one, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. This "there be any" is an English insert. So probably in the old Hebrew language it was "whether truth in you." So, "or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies." What does that mean, "ye are spies"? You are going to be put to death. The spies are not left to live. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. There they are now, prisoners. 3 days is just to give them some time to think it over. During those 3 days, they don't expect to be released for a long time. Perhaps one of them will be chosen. Who is going to be the one? They don't know. Well, on the third day, Joseph comes and talks to them and says, "This do and live." Oh, that means if they do nothing, they're not going to live. So obviously, he was treating them as spies, or at least threatening them as spies. And he said, "For I fear God." Joseph is trying to focus their mind on God. When they sold Joseph, they did not fear God. Now is the time, after so long, start fearing God. "Think about God, ye sinful men, vain men. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses." See, Joseph says, "I fear God and I want to take care of your needs. On the other hand, I want to prove that you are true men. And bring your youngest brother unto me. If you do that, your words will be verified or proven truth, and ye shall not die." And they did so. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." So they start arguing among themselves, but at least, a tiny ray of truth and light is coming upon their darkened mind, upon their wicked conscience, burdened with evil. Something comes to them. They remember, "Oh, this is a consequence, a fruit of what we have done. The seed has ripened, and now it's coming to us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. We have a whole revelation about the situation that was at the time when they met Joseph out there in the fields. First, probably when they cast Joseph into the pit, or when they wanted to kill him, Joseph begged them not to kill him. He asked them to take him out of the pit, not to leave him there to starve to death. When they bound him and gave him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, he asked them not to do that. He probably was crying and begging and so on. They wouldn't care a bit. Such beasts. Their own brother. What was this punishment for? He dreamed dreams. He had a colorful garment that their father gave him. So he deserves to die. That's their justice, I guess. So they speak to one another. I wonder, somehow, perhaps that's another weakness of mine. I'm just questionful which one was the one that said, we are very guilty concerning our brother. Perhaps a few of them said that. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, look what happened to us now. That's our own wrong, our own fault. Also, his blood is required. So they do feel like murderers. Of course they are. They are murderers. Regardless if Joseph lived or not, they are murderers in their hearts because they hated their brother so much that they wanted to murder him. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and communed with them. Joseph did not want them to see that he is Joseph. But Joseph understood their conversation. He could see which one of them is more penitent and which one of them is more hardened. So he picked up Simeon among them. It was not without reason. Simeon was one of the most cruel people among the ten. And he, Joseph, bound Simeon before their eyes. They're helpless. They can do nothing. They cannot rescue Simeon. They cannot even rescue themselves. They're, in their own mind, they're completely in the power of this governor of Egypt. It's a miserable feeling being powerless in the hands of a powerful person or group of people. And then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And they loaded their animals with the corn and departed thence. Now they have food for their families, but they lost another brother, and they have no peace. They have worry. They have fear. What are they going to tell their father? Why did that happen? All this time, it seemed to me that all this time, Jacob was doubting, questioning, suspecting that they might be guilty of Joseph's death. Because when they came and told Jacob what happened, Jacob wondered, why among all the people that come to the land of Egypt, his sons would be suspected and accused for spies? Why that? God has done something. And also, when they said to Jacob what happened, Jacob says, you are the ones that bereaved me. You are doing evil to me. And they told Jacob everything. How they tried to convince, to persuade this man that they are true and honest people. And so they told the governor of Egypt about their youngest brother. And now the governor is asking to see the youngest brother to prove that their words are true. What was Joseph doing by this? If they have no love, no feeling for their youngest brother, then truly they are just as wicked as they were when they sold Joseph. Joseph is testing his brethren very, very carefully and wisely. And look at this. When Jacob said, no, the youngest son is not going to go with you, Reuben spake unto his father and saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. What did he say to father Jacob? If anything happened to Benjamin, kill your two grandsons. What a relief. See, these people are still talking like Gentiles, like savages. They do not know the fear of God. How could that ever happen in the family of Jacob? Israel, a prince of God. Well, look what happened in the other families where there was more than one wife. What happened in David's family? What happened in a few generations down the road? What happened in the families of kings of Israel? One get the power and destroys all the others. His own blood, his own family. The people did not obey the commandment of God that was in the creation. You see? Just because God did not give them a commandment saying whoever takes the second wife will be put to death, they feel free to do that. And they don't look back to God's perfect creation. One man, one wife. And they don't think, look, God gave us the model. That's the teaching. What God is doing, if we are godly, we'll do the same. No. They test their godliness in human way, in that deceitful, treacherous way, sinful way. If God did not say, who does this will be forever cursed, then we can do it. Well, the apostle is teaching us something else. He says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So before we do something, we check if we really believe that's serving the Lord. And if not, don't do it. And when we don't want to do something, we better check. If we don't want to do it because we serve the Lord. And if we have some other reason, we better obey the Lord and forget everything else. So I hope we will work more on this in our Bible study after the service. And with all of us looking into that truth and the faithful record, I'm confident that we will receive more than what I shared with you in my limited time and even more limited understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. And may the Lord bless His Word and make it powerful in our life and fruitful to His name's honor and glory.